If you'd like to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 1. In a little bit, we'll read Psalm chapter 1. After that, we're going to read Ecclesiastes 1. As I mentioned over the last couple Sundays, we're going to begin a new study in Psalms and Ecclesiastes, which a few of my pastor friends, when I've told them that combination, they've just kind of looked at me with raised eyebrows like, you're out of your mind. How do you weave those two together? And at one point in time, when these first two were suggested, I'll talk about in a little while how we got to this point of studying these together. But at first I thought, how do you put Psalm and Ecclesiastes together? And then as I've been studying it, it's just like they go hand in hand. And actually, I want to read to you Psalm 1 and Ecclesiastes 1 this morning to maybe jog your thinking as to how these two actually speak to each other. Psalm 1 speaks to Ecclesiastes, and I think it's really cool how they work. So we're not going to go through Psalm 1 and Ecclesiastes 1 today, but I just want to read them, and then I'll be giving an introduction on these two books and what we have to look forward as we go on in this study. So we'll begin with Psalm 1. I'll get there myself. We'll read that, and then we'll work over to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and read that as well. And I'll read them aloud, and you're welcome to follow along in your Bible as I read. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree that's planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, if you'll go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. While you're turning there, I had this thought in my mind that I was going to get up this morning and say that while I was away on vacation, I decided that we weren't going to do Ecclesiastes, that we were going to do Song of Solomon instead. And then after everybody stared at me for a couple seconds, I was going to say to you, now that I have your attention, because I know how your mind would be racing, but we're going to do Ecclesiastes. Song of Solomon follows this, not in the series, but in the Bible. I'd like for us to read verses 1 to 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes. The earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they go again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of the later things yet to be among those who come after. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord. I'm going to talk about myself here for a moment. I wrote the sermon and then remembered that it is the topic for today was humility. So maybe I'm breaching the topic of humility here, but I'm going to talk about myself for a little bit, okay? And you'll understand why I'm talking about myself later on. My preaching career began when I was 15 years old. I preached one sermon as a participant in a competition connected to the Colorado Association of Christian Schools. At this point, I have absolutely no recollection what the passage was that I preached from. But there was a really cool illustration that I still remember. And the sermon was not my sermon. My brothers were both pastors by that time. And one of them had preached a sermon, and I told him I was going to be in this competition, and I said, can you give me a recording of one of your sermons so that I can work off of that for the competition? I not only worked off of that, I memorized his sermon, and I memorized his sermon with all of his vocal inflections so that I sounded like I'd already been preaching for a while. I won't tell you how I did in it, but again, all I really remember from it is that one illustration, which was really, really good. But that was the beginning of my preaching career. Since that time, almost 50 years later, I was thinking back on this week. I've taught countless Sunday school classes from sixth grade up to adults. I've led men's Bible studies. I've taught Bible on the college level. I have preached God's word in multiple countries. I've preached literally in hundreds of churches. I have been the keynote speaker for marriage conferences, family conferences, and men's conferences, and I figured it up ballpark collectively over 20 years as a pastor. In 2 weeks, it will be 20 years since I became a pastor. Collectively, I've preached over 2,000 sermons as pastor of two different churches. That's a lot of preaching over a lot of time. And during that time, as I said, almost 50 years, there have been many times when I've taught from the Psalms. For a while, I was very uncomfortable in Psalms because, as I've told you before, I'm not a poetry guy. I'm not big on poetry. So it was hard for me to learn to preach from the Psalms. But after a while, at least I felt like I got better. Maybe I didn't, but at least I felt like I did. So I've taught a lot from the Psalms, and it is just a beautiful collection of Hebrew poetry. It's the longest book of the Bible with all kinds of different authors. But it's a book that to which many of us are particularly drawn in times of sorrow and pain. I'm curious, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I am curious to know how many people in times of difficulty have gone to the Psalms and just read Psalms to just kind of recenter yourself. It's just a wonderful book. Some of my personal favorites from the book of Psalms are Psalm 1 that we just read with the imagery of a flourishing tree. Psalm 2 reminds me of God's sovereignty over his creation, where it talks about how God laughs at the nations because they think that they can war against him, so to speak. I love Psalm 23. And as I've gotten older and I've done a lot of funerals, Psalm 23 is one that just comes back to me over and over again. And I have said before that I've come to realize that the phrase, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid, that valley of the shadow of death, I don't think refers just to the dying process, but we live in the valley of the shadow of death. That is the idea there. It's just the constant of our lives. There was a time when there was no death. And now it's all around us and it's taking a toll on us. And we eventually all succumb to it. But Jesus is with us in that valley. Another of my favorites is Psalm 139. That's the one, "Where could I run from your presence? If I go to the depths of the sea, you're there. If I go here, you're there." I grew up with that being preached at me all the time, that no matter where you are, God sees you and knows your sin And then one day I realized that that is not what it's talking about. Its point is that there is no place in the world you could ever be separated from God. There's no place in all of creation that you are not in his presence and he is not with you. And that made that psalm totally change for me. And there's a lot of other ones I could list, but those are just a few. But in contrast to my experience with the Psalms, there's this lovely little book called Ecclesiastes. And I mentioned, if you watched the video that I put out in the newsletter last month, or I guess it came out this month, in all those years of teaching God's word, in all those Bible studies, I've done Bible studies on, I've done Bible studies on stuff in Munn's Bible studies that are passages that I don't know that I would ever preach from on Sunday morning, just because of children being present. But in all those years where I've taught through God's word in so many different venues and over so many different books of the Bible, I have never taught from Ecclesiastes. Never. I've never had one sermon. I've never had one teaching lesson. I've never had any time that I've done a sermon from Ecclesiastes. You just think about 2,000 sermons alone as a pastor, and I've never preached from Ecclesiastes. Almost 30 funerals, I've never preached from Ecclesiastes. And there have been times when I have referenced Ecclesiastes in funeral sermons, with the passage, "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of," really the word there means partying, "to a place of mirth and fun." I've read that verse or referenced that verse. I've referenced in funerals, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up which is planted." I've read that, but I've never focused in on a passage of Ecclesiastes to teach from. No sermons, no studies, no classes, nothing. Doesn't mean I haven't spent time in Ecclesiastes. I have read Ecclesiastes, I think I've read it more, or it would be in the top five of the books of the Bible that I've read through over and over again, as far as number of times I've read it. I've spent a lot of time in Ecclesiastes, but I didn't teach from it. I have never taught from it for one simple reason. I had one very fundamental problem with Ecclesiastes. I didn't think it was God's word. I didn't think it should be in the Bible. It really bothered me. Every time I'd read it, it would just be this presentation of what I considered to be human reason, human philosophy. I was often struck with what seemed to be its lack of biblical thinking, other than a verse here or a verse there. It seemed very pessimistic and hopeless. It's not a book that presents hope to us on the surface. And so I just struggled with that. And I've told a few people that when I was at the college, a member of the Bible faculty, I would, from time to time, sit down with other faculty members and they'd say, "You really think that Ecclesiastes should be in the Bible?" And honestly, they would all kind of go, "Well, you know, it's there. It's been accepted." They go in this whole thing of why it is in the Bible, but they would never really answer my question. And I really felt like it was written by a guy who had tried it all, done it all, been there, done that, and had grown old and was cynical and bitter about life. So right now you may be wondering why I am going to teach from Ecclesiastes. Obviously, something has changed in my mind. There are two basic reasons. First, a few months before we ended our study of Hebrews, I asked our adult group what they'd like to study next, because I didn't really have a solid thing in my mind of we need to do this one next. I have felt that way with everything else, but at this point, I just thought, I just don't know what I should do next, and maybe I can find out what Northbrook needs by asking people for their suggestion. So it just happened that Psalm and Ecclesiastes were suggested. It took one vote for Ecclesiastes and one vote for Psalms. And then I just said, are the rest of you good with that? And they all were. And so that's what we decided to do. So that was part of it. But something else that was that had happened in there that is even more important, I think, than people wanting to study Ecclesiastes from my perspective was I was for the first time open to teaching from Ecclesiastes because of the impact of a commentary on the book which I read that had completely changed my thinking. In 2016, I purchased a commentary by a guy named Zach Eswine. How many of you are familiar with that name, Zach Eswine? He is a pastor in St. Louis, where you guys used to be, and was the head of the preaching department at Covenant Seminary. I had come across his book called The Imperfect Pastor, which is an outstanding book. It's one of the best I've read. I've said many times I wish I would have read it at the beginning of my pastoral ministry. It's just an excellent book of that you're there to point people to Jesus, and you're not to be Jesus in their lives. And he points out all the different ways that pastors try to be Jesus in people's lives instead of pointing them to Jesus, leading them to Jesus. And it was just really eye-opening to me, and I was guilty of a lot of stuff. But he wrote a commentary as part of a series that other people wrote as well. It's called The Gospel According to the Old Testament is the series. And that particular commentary is called Recovering Eden, The Gospel According to Ecclesiastes. A little background on Zach Eswine. He was, at one point, a rising star in certain circles, the PCA, Presbyterian Church of America circles. He was teaching at Covenant. He was pastoring a good-sized church in St. Louis when his wife denied the faith and left him. That always kind of messes up a pastor's ministry when that happens. You know, usually it doesn't go well after that. And the trouble was that, so he had the heartbreak of his wife denying the faith, somebody who had ministered alongside of and he had no idea where she was. He had the heartbreak of his wife leaving him completely and walking away from any obedience to Christ in any way. He had the heartbreak of losing his pastoral ministry, and then he had the heartbreak of people beginning to spread rumors that he was the reason that she left and that he was involved in pornography and that's why she left, when he wasn't. He ended up not being a pastor. He ended up being removed from his position at the college, and he was out on the street. And I love Zach Eswine because he writes from a very real, honest, broken place. And as soon as I read his books, my heart resonates with him, what God brought him through to bring him to the place where he could minister in ways that he couldn't before. But when he writes on Ecclesiastes, he approached it from a completely different viewpoint than I had ever seen before. And he just drew me in. And as I read his commentary and studied Ecclesiastes with his commentary, and it's a very accessible commentary. It's not technical. It's just very encouraging to me. As I read it, Ecclesiastes began to open up to me and became actually a wonderful book, and God just cemented into me that it does belong in the Bible and it has great value. So I'm open to teaching it, and I'm actually excited about teaching it to you because of what I've learned through that commentary. And again, I would recommend to you to get the commentary. There are two other commentaries that if you want to get, I know Tim buys commentaries, so maybe this is just for Tim. But there's a series called the Reformed Commentary, and there's one on Ecclesiastes. It is, it's good. I don't agree with everything in there, but it's good. There's another one called, I was going to bring them out here, and now I forgot. Preaching Christ from Ecclesiastes, part of a series, Preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And it's blue and white cover. It's a little more technical, but it's really good. But with those three, you get a really good overview of Ecclesiastes, and they're all three very helpful. But if you weren't going to get any other one, I would strongly encourage you to get Recovering Eden. And here we are today because of that. And I have been praying that God will use both Psalms and Ecclesiastes in our lives. And so what I want to do for the rest of the time this morning is simply to introduce you to these two books. And by the way, as I've done with all the rest of the books we've studied since these came out, we have available for you just to pick up the scriptural journal for Ecclesiastes. And if you've used these before, you'll know, but they give you the text and then beside that area for taking notes. So if you want to grab that, they're on the table back there, and then you may have got them when it came in. I know John was handing them out. And then also the Psalms ESV Scripture Journal. It's bigger. It's a lot bigger. They got all of these in one case, and I had to get the other ones in two cases. But they're there for you. If you want to bring them and use them on Sundays, that's great. If you just want to use them at home, that's awesome. If you're not going to use it, keep it anyway, because you never know. You might use it someday. So just go ahead and get one and keep it. Both Ecclesiastes and Psalms are part of what's called wisdom literature in the Bible. The other books in the wisdom literature are Job, Proverbs, and Song of Solomon. So Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon comprise the wisdom books of the Bible. So Solomon is the author of Proverbs and Song of Solomon. We'll talk in a moment about Ecclesiastes. He also authored part of the Psalms, and many then of the Psalms are written by his father David and some other people, scattered people here and there. Each of these books is very poetic. Job and Ecclesiastes are not complete poetry. In other words, they're comprised of some non-poetry sections. But Psalms is fully poetical, but both of them have strong poetic thinking. What's the advantage of poetry? Why do we read poetry? Well, if you're like me, you don't read much poetry. I read some, and then it's just like I have no idea what they're saying. Why don't they just come out and say what they want to say instead of going all around in circles? But poetry has a purpose, and I like the poetry in Scripture, the Hebrew style of poetry. But poetry is intended to produce imageries in your mind. Blessed is the man, and then in Psalm 1 it goes on to talk about him, and then gives you the image of a tree. He's planted by streams of water. His leaf doesn't wither. He brings fruit, forth fruit in its season. It's a picture of flourishing, and we'll talk about that some more next week. A poetry is designed to produce images in our mind. So when you read Psalms or when you read Ecclesiastes, don't do the Western style of linear analytic thinking, trying to figure out all the different points that are there or whatever. When you read Psalms or when you read Ecclesiastes, think in terms of Eastern way of thought. Eastern way of thought is not linear, it's not analytical, it's much more image-based. It produces pictures in your minds, and you're supposed to think about those pictures. Think about the reality of what's being said. You're supposed to see that tree and think about what the author is trying to communicate in relation to that tree and the person. What makes a tree flourish? Well, the writer of Psalm 1 is talking to you about what makes a human being flourish. Just like there's certain things that make trees flourish, and you see that beautiful tree, there's something that does the same thing for a human being spiritually, physically, and mentally. Poetry also is intended to draw out strong emotional responses. So if you're not a person who gets in touch with your emotions very well, you're going to struggle with poetry. And I'm not a person who, I am an emotional person, but I'm often not aware of my emotions. I'm aware of when I cry, and you know I cry very easily. I'm aware of that. I'm aware of when I get angry, because I have a full body response when I get angry. I shake. When I was younger, people thought I was scared. When I get angry, adrenaline flows. And I get an adrenaline dump, and my body starts to shake. So if I ever start shaking in a conversation with you, you know it's not a good moment. And I rarely get there anymore. It takes a lot for me to get to that place. But the poetry of the Jewish people is intended to draw you into the imagery and to cause you to feel strong emotional responses. And that's true in both Psalms and Ecclesiastes. As we read the Psalms, you might have a favorite one. But as we read the Psalms, I think we're drawn to the Psalms in times of sorrow and grief because they express that and you connect with that. You feel that grief that person is expressing. You feel the sorrow that underlies the words. And there's imagery of this sorrow and this grief, and you connect with that, and you feel at home. And it's God's word, and it speaks to you in a right way as you connect with it. The writers want you to feel. As they express their loneliness or fear, our own sense of being alone or hidden fears are revealed. Psalm 13, which is one of the Psalms we'll look at, it's one that had a massive impact on me over the years. But David, I remember it just clicked with me one time I was reading it, and David cries out, "How long, O God, will you hide from me?" And David presents this idea of it's like God, like he's in a maze, and God's supposedly right around the corner, and he's trying to find him, and he can't find God anywhere. And he feels alone. And I remember reading that psalm and just feeling that loneliness and feeling that sense of, where is God right now? Because I was in a place where I wasn't sensing his presence. And I connected with David, feeling that emotion and seeing those images that he was speaking of. But also in the Psalms, there's times of celebration and there's times of thankfulness. And those are some of our favorite Psalms as well. It's typical that preachers on Thanksgiving preach from the Psalms because they're full of thankfulness for who God is and what God has done. They're Psalms of celebration, and those connect with our lives as well. And they remind us of the goodness and the power of our God. But then we come to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes has a lot of emotions and has a lot of imagery, but it's presented in a very different way. I was talking to a pastor friend this week who told me that there's a person that's on his staff that can't read Ecclesiastes because he deals with depression. And when he reads Ecclesiastes, he just gets more depressed, which I can relate to. I deal with depression. And honestly, so I've been studying this and reading Ecclesiastes, it's just like, man, this guy is just so Debbie Downer. It just settled on me. Every time I would read through Ecclesiastes 1, I just feel this weight coming on me. And I just sit there like, I don't want to do Ecclesiastes. And then there was this moment that I would say, but wait a minute, that's not what he's trying to communicate. He is wanting us to see hope in this situation. But there's a battle. And there's this, so I was having one really bad day, and I went to Ecclesiastes, and it was just like, ugh. And I just sat there. I read it and it was, ugh. And then I thought, whoa, what are you doing? That's not his point. You can't stay there. And there is this battle to actually get to a correct view. Not because he has a wrong view, but he wants you to feel. When he speaks of vanity, that's a word that can mean futility. It means meaninglessness. In its most literal form, it means that breath of vapor on a cold morning. That life is just this, and it's gone. And he wants you to feel that. And he wants you to feel the weight of that. He wants to draw that out of you. But then we have to be biblically literate enough to know what's not being said. We have to be biblically literate enough to know where we go for hope. And he's trying to get you to feel the hopelessness around you and not to look for your hope in the things that are and gone. There's very strong feelings in Ecclesiastes. And I would caution you to be careful that you don't read there and walk away with, as I have so many times, now, this is just really bad thinking. It is, if that's all there is. But it's not all there is. We've got to go where the rest of the thinking is. But he'll talk about subjects such as the meaninglessness of life, toil, death, sorrow, injustice. And they're all major themes used in this book. And there will seem to be at times little encouragement and little solutions offered and little hope presented. And as I mentioned, that pastor's friend, the friend of the pastor friend, for those who struggle with negative emotions, the book does seem dark and discouraging and depressing. And it is not the book that most people go to when life goes sideways. It's kind of like, instead of the Psalms where there's this, yeah, life is going sideways, and here is this beautiful thought to center on with God. Ecclesiastes is, yeah, life goes sideways, and then you get run over by a bus. That's kind of the way Ecclesiastes presents it to you. I had a friend who used to say, life is hard and then you die. He was a co-worker in construction. There was always something going wrong. He used different language, but life is hard and then you die. That's kind of the way you can walk away from Ecclesiastes if you're not thinking from a biblical standpoint. But Ecclesiastes, the author, is very effective in what he's trying to do. Ultimately, he wants to turn your eyes away from believing that you can be satisfied in this life to understand where true satisfaction is found. He wants you to walk away saying, this doesn't offer me anything when it's all said and done. It's often a mysterious book to many people. And like every mystery, there is a key which unlocks that mystery, that shows us the truth and helps our understanding. The key to Ecclesiastes, the key, is found in three words that are used 28 times in the book. He wants you to keep coming back to these three words. He keeps taking you back to them. And those three words are under the sun. And if you don't understand what he means by under the sun, you will not understand what he's talking about. But if you understand what under the sun means, well, then the book just opens up. It unlocks it for you. So what does under the sun mean? I'll talk about that in 2 weeks. You're not going to find out this morning. But I would encourage you to think about it over the next couple weeks. You'll notice he opens the book in verse 3 with a question. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So for all the work and all the effort that you do, the rhetorical question is, what do you get out of it under the sun? And then he goes on to prove nothing? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. But under the sun is very important. A couple other passages. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a chasing after the winds. He says he hated all his toil in which he toiled under the sun. So we have to understand that phrase correctly. We're going to study these books in an alternating fashion, Psalms and Ecclesiastes. So next week we'll begin with Psalm 1. Following week we'll be in Ecclesiastes 1. The following week we'll be back in Psalms, after that in Ecclesiastes. So we'll go back and forth between the two. And I think that'll be helpful. I chose a number of Psalms. I didn't choose them in the standpoint that they specifically answer what we'll study in Ecclesiastes. But overall, the Psalms speak to the hope that where we're supposed to find our hope. When Ecclesiastes presents to us that this is not a source of hope in the life that we live, that our life is not our source of hope. So we'll be alternating them, but they don't necessarily intentionally speak to one another. I think Psalm 1 and Ecclesiastes 1 does. Psalms is broken up into five books. I don't know if you've realized that. Some of you may have realized that, but Psalms was originally broken up into five books. There is a belief that those five books correspond to the five books of Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There is some evidence of that as the way that they are structured. But what I did was, going through Psalms, I picked Psalms. Part of the process of picking which Psalms we would do, there are representative Psalms from each one of those five books. So we've got those. Also, Scott was planning, are you still planning on introducing some music? So there is some music out there that's been, different places have music that has been put with the Psalms. They were songs in the first place. They were songs, they were prayers, they were exclamations of worship. And the Jewish people would sing them at one time. So Scott has found some music that goes with some of the Psalms, so we'll be learning some of those Psalms to sing as we study particular Psalms. So we'll be working through that as well as we do this. Who wrote it? Well, Psalms has lots of people who wrote it. As I mentioned, David, the sons of Korah, Asaph, Solomon. There's all kinds of different people who wrote in the Psalms. And most of it's not too much debated. Ecclesiastes, who wrote Ecclesiastes? Well, depends on who you read. The accepted idea for centuries was that Solomon wrote it, and that was based on the claims that he's a descendant of David, that he was a king in Jerusalem. The author speaks of his great wisdom and knowledge, which is a quality that Solomon was known for. But there came a point in the 1800s and then through the 1900s where scholars doubted Solomon was the author and argued that somebody used his name, used his credentials, not his name, but used his credentials to give what they wrote more authority, so to speak, more credibility. And that was a prevalent view. More recently, in the 2000s, basically, there has been a strong shift back among scholars that they are arguing now that Solomon wrote it. And that's where I'm going to be. I was alive in the 1900s. I didn't get too excited about who wrote it because I wasn't too excited about the book to begin with, so who wrote it wasn't a big deal to me. And I would have accepted back then that Solomon wrote it, but I definitely believe that Solomon wrote it. There's a lot of stuff there that is very much like Solomon and how he would say things, and it fits with his life. The things that he observes and the things that he talks about, the things that he did, would fit with his life, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in the future. There's one last thought that I want to share with you regarding our study of these books. And that is that all of Scripture points us to Jesus. As we study Psalms and as we study Ecclesiastes, I'm going to be coming from a viewpoint that all of it, both not just Psalms, but Ecclesiastes, in some way points us to Jesus. That's the point of all of Scripture. When Jesus was with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and they were confused, he takes them back, and beginning in the law and the prophets, he takes them back. I've always thought, what an amazing thing to have walked with Jesus down that road and listened to him do a Christological study of the Bible over those hours, to talk about himself from the Bible. It had to be incredible. And they were absorbing it, but didn't even realize it was him until the very end. He opened their eyes, and then they realized it was him. And I just, when they realized that, I've always just wondered, what was that like? You know, to be like, wow, he just took us through the Bible, and that was him. But Jesus went back to the Law and Prophets. He went back to the Torah, and he went back to Psalms. He went back to Job. Their Bible were those books. He went back to Ecclesiastes. He went back to Song of Solomon and talked all about how each one of those pointed you to himself. And I will preach from that premise. You know that I preach from that premise. So we will look at Jesus. We will talk about Jesus. We will think about Jesus as we go through the Psalms and the Ecclesiastes. If we don't do that, in the first case, we're just going to walk away with basic knowledge. And if all you walk away from studying God's Word is knowledge, it puffs you up. And every year at the college, all the sophomores had a class with me, all the juniors had a class with me, all the seniors had a class with me. I didn't teach the freshmen, which was a great choice of the school, because I think we would have strangled each other at some point. But all the sophomores would have a class with me. And with that class, I would say to them that you're at a college, you think that your goal is to get a grade. And you think that you're here so that you can get grades that are good enough for you to graduate. Some of you are overachievers and you think that you need to get this level of grades so that you will graduate at this level with these honors. But the problem is, this is a Bible college. And the problem with that is that we are training you for ministry from the Bible. And if your whole goal in this class is to get a good enough grade to pass, or to get an A so that you feel exceptional for whatever reason, you've wasted your time. You've totally wasted your time. And in fact, all that you've done is made yourself less qualified for ministry, because you are gaining pride instead of humility and an understanding of Jesus. Knowledge puffs up. If we don't listen to the knowledge and evaluate ourselves in light of the knowledge and evaluate ourselves in light of who Jesus is. And to do that, we need to see Jesus. So that is a driving thing for me. And I'm not going to force it, because I don't have to. Because the pages of God's Word are intended to point us to Jesus. So when the author says to us, what do you gain? What do you gain from all the work that you do in all your life? We need to understand Jesus and how that answers that question. Who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for us, who Jesus is in our life now, and what he's doing for us in our life now. So we will be looking at Jesus, and my desire is that as we go through this, that you will ultimately find your hope in Jesus, and that you'll find yourself living under the sun as a person who sees Jesus all around you, and you see his beauty more clearly than ever before. That's my desire and my prayer as we look at Psalms and Ecclesiastes. So let's pray. for ourselves and for each other, that our hearts will be stirred by God, that'll draw us to greater belief and greater obedience as we learn of his Son. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you how you have directed my life over the years so that I can actually do what I'm doing. And in the days when it's burdensome and in the days when I don't want to be a pastor because of things that press in, I thank you that you have kept me on that path, and I thank you that you have given me the opportunity to proclaim your word. But there are people here this morning who don't have my job. And Father, there are people who are working other jobs who feel the weight of, what do I profit from all the work that I do? And honestly, Father, there's days where I feel that way as a pastor. What am I really accomplishing? What difference does it make? What gain has there been from this? And Father, in those days when our eyes, when our hearts get heavy, and the hopelessness of this world presses in on us, and we feel the brevity of life, and we feel the sting of the curse of sin, I pray that you will turn our eyes to you, that you'll help us to see your Son again in fresh ways. Open our hearts to want to be like him. I pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we will understand your word, what you've said to us, and we will understand how you have revealed your Son. As we learned in Hebrews, you spoke in the past in many different times and many different people, revealing yourself through your word. But in these latter days, you have revealed yourself through your Son. So I pray that you will continue to do that for us, that we will understand who you are as our Father and God, as we understand who Jesus is as our brother and Savior and God, and that the Holy Spirit will produce in us fruit of the Spirit, God-likeness, because he is God too, and that we will grow in faith and obedience in your Son's name. Amen.